The rest of us, by the grace of God, we're going to study chapters 36, 37, 38, and 39 of the book of Exodus. Four chapters tonight. Many of you know that last Sunday morning, we did chapter 40 because it really seemed to fit a Sunday morning type of message, sort of Bible study. Well, we obviously had skipped those other four chapters, and so tonight we're going back to do that. Next Sunday morning, this coming Sunday morning, guess where we're going to be? The Gospel of John, that's right. And I've been reading it and studying it, and oh man, I'm so excited about getting into it. But there's still so much for us here tonight as we're reading this last part, for us at least, the last part of Exodus. The message tonight is entitled, They Did It. They Did It. Yeah, how about that? Now, in Exodus chapter 35, as you might remember, God had called and promised to anoint two specific craftsmen who then would teach others. Those names were Bezalel and Aholiab. He tasked them, anointed them to actually make and construct and lead the others in constructing the tabernacle, specifically according to the plans that God gave to Moses. Their names are really cool. A lot of names, in fact, all the names in the Bible really have meanings. People today many times will name their children because of the meaning of the name, and this is no exception. Bezalel means in the shadow of God, in the shadow of God. Aholiab means in the tent of his father. Boy, that's an interesting name to give to a guy who one day would build the tent, the tabernacle of meeting where God's presence would be. So these gifted artisans worked on the tent of their father in the shadow of God. Wow, what a great place to be. Working on the Lord's kingdom in the shadow of God. That's our call as Christians, to be busy about his kingdom, be preaching the gospel to people, to encourage other believers to love one another as Christ loves the church. Love one another as I have loved you. And to not judge one another, but to be kind toward one another, tender-hearted and all. And so, in the tent, working on the tent of our Father in the shadow of our God. And so then, that was chapter 35. Then in chapter 36, verse 1, God states that he would make sure that they would get it done. Look at verse 1 with me. And Bezalel and Aholiab, and every gifted artisan in whom the Lord had put wisdom and understanding to know how to do all manner of work for the service of the sanctuary, shall do according to all that the Lord has commanded. So God would command them and make sure that they would be able to do it. What are you, what am I called to do? There is a command on every Christian. What is it? Well, Paul told his young protege, his son in the faith, Timothy, who was a young pastor at the time, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Gang, have you noticed that there are a lot of distractions in this world? A lot of things which the world says are of utmost importance. But look, let me remind y'all, and myself as well, we can fix race relations. We can come up with a vaccine and fix a coronavirus. We can convince China to play nicely. We can fix all the problems in this world, and guess what? People are still going to hell. It is not the church's job to fix the problems of the world. It is the church's job to preach the gospel. Not to save society, but to save people individually. And while the devil would love to get us talking about other things and arguing over other things, my question for me and for you is this. As much energy and effort as we're putting into these other things, are we putting even the same amount of effort into preaching the gospel? We talk about all the various things and all, but are we talking to others about Jesus? If not, we need to step back and say, wait a second, am I being misled? Am I allowing the devil and his shiny object to say, oh, this is important, look here, look here? And pay no attention to the man behind the curtain, you know? Is he trying to distract us? Are we being distracted, misled? Our assignment this week, go tell somebody about Jesus. Go minister to somebody about the things of God. Stir up the gifts that are in you, the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Use them for the building of His kingdom. His kingdom. We pray, Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, right? Let's be busy about that work. And as Paul told Timothy, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. There is no time left to be timid. No time left to be timid. The Lord Jesus could come back at any time. And God has a call in each one of our lives and people to talk to. And we can trust that the moment we step out in faith to go do that, God, the Holy Spirit, is going to give us the power to be able to do it. Now, in verses 2 through 7, some words I will never, ever utter. Too much offering. Too much offering. And I promise you, I will never utter those words. Verse 2, then the Lord called Bezalel and Aholiab and every gifted artisan in whom the heart of the Lord had put wisdom, everyone whose heart was stirred to come and to do the work. And they received from Moses all the offering which the children of Israel had brought for the work of the service of making the sanctuary. So they continued bringing to him freewill offerings every morning. Now, we had read in chapter 35 how God told Moses to announce a collection for the materials to make the tabernacle. This was not the tithe. This was not the 10% that we read about in Leviticus 27. 10% of everything belongs to God. That's what the Lord said to Israel in the book of Leviticus. But what the Lord, through Moses, was asking the Israelites to do was to give an additional, up beyond their 10%, their free will offering. And the requirement that God gave for this free will offering was you had to have a willing heart. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, if you and I give something to the Lord, we're told, so let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. I don't know how God feels about a grumpy giver, but I do know that he loves a cheerful giver. And so the Lord invites us to give to him a portion of what he has abundantly blessed us with. And one huge requirement is that we must be cheerful about it. So Israel, they were giving these free will offerings. What were they to give? It was the beautiful, expensive treasures that they'd accumulated in Egypt when they were first leaving and they went unto all the homes of the Egyptians and they spoiled them and took whatever they wished. They brought the beautiful. They brought the expensive. They did not bring some ratty, cat-smelly couch and dumped it off at the church because they were going to buy a new one. Not that I have a pet peeve about that. Not that that gets in my craw. But anyway, I noticed, though, the more I mention it, the less dirty, nasty couches turn up. So there you go. So the people gave beyond their tithe, and they gave a lot. Verse 4, then all the craftsmen who were doing all the work of the sanctuary came, each from the work that he was doing. And they spoke to Moses, saying, the people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord has commanded us to do. The people are giving too much. We need to tell them to stop giving. Again, words I will never, ever utter, I promise you. So Moses gave the commandment, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, let neither man nor woman do any more work for the offering of the sanctuary. No more collections. And the people were restrained. Man, I've never had to restrain people from giving. I don't know what that would look like. Now, people give, and we exist today as a church entity with a building, with the air conditioning running, aren't you glad? And with the salaries of the staff paid and a little bit of reserve in the bank. We give or we exist because y'all have been faithful to give a portion to Jesus. But here, this is just, it's amazing. Restraining the people from bringing, for the material they had was sufficient for all the work to be done, indeed too much. I pray that the Lord will one day bless us with such a problem. Now, in verses 8 through 38, we read that the tabernacle is built. What follows all the way up to chapter 39 is the construction according to the plans that God gave to Moses way back in chapters 25 through 30. Now, as I've said before, two chapters in the Bible are devoted to the creation, Genesis 1 and 2. Yet 10 chapters, both hands, all fingers, 10 chapters are devoted to the tabernacle. Because the tabernacle, the earthly one, was a snapshot of a living heavenly reality, and heaven is more important than the creation. You can get the world right. You can do right by the world and be on the out looking in. You can have, you know, wonderful family, wonderful career, great retirement, and you live a long, long, long life and die in your sleep, but yet still go to hell. What would it profit a man if he gained the whole world and lost his soul? Heaven is the goal. And the earth is our opportunity to serve God so that we can lay up treasures in heaven. And so, again, the plans 25 through 30, we see now being built in chapters 36 through 39. Now, in previous Bible studies, we've dealt in detail about how the plans and descriptions of the various fabrics, support structures, furniture, priest clothing, plus much more, how it all points to our heavenly home and to our heavenly Lord Jesus. So we're going to skim over what we have already covered, but we will point out a few things in these chapters that were not mentioned previously. Now, in verses 8 through 13, we read about the tabernacle's first inner layer of fine linen of four different colors, white, blue, purple, and red. In verses 14 through 19, we read about the next three layers, goat's hair, ram skins dyed red, and badger skins. In verses 20 through 34, we read about the walls of the tabernacle with their supporting hardware. In verses 35 and 36, we read about the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And as we've mentioned many times, everything about the tabernacle somehow, someway foreshadows our Lord Jesus. Who remembers what the veil foreshadows about Jesus? His flesh, his body, that's right. That it was torn open, that we might now have free access into the heavenly Holy of Holies, even when we're still here on earth. That's what Hebrews 10 tells us in verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh. And so that's what those verses are about. Then in verses 37 and 38, we read about the one and only door into the tabernacle. As you remember, Jesus is, of course, the one and only door into heaven. In John chapter 10, which we should get to probably about 10, 15 weeks, Jesus says, I am, one of his many I am statements in the Gospel of John, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Coming into Jesus, into the doorway, leads us into salvation and into blessing, into provision. Now in verses, we come to Exodus 37. So 36 is done. Moving on here. Bezalel and Aholiab get to work. Specifically in verses 1 through 9, the Ark of the Covenant. Let's read verses 1 and 2. Then Bezalel made the Ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits was its length, about 3.5 feet or so. A cubit and a half its width, about 2 foot or so. A cubit and a half its height, so you get about 3.5 by 2 by 2. And he overlaid it with pure gold inside and outside and made a molding of gold all around it. When we covered chapters 25 through 31, we discussed in detail how the ark and the other pieces of furniture, how they remind us of our Lord Jesus. And Colossians tells us that in Colossians 2 verse 17, all those things which are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Now, verses 3 through 9 back here in chapter 37 further describes the Ark of the Covenant. But the highlights are, it was a wooden box, reminds us of Jesus' humanity, overlaid with gold, reminds us of Jesus' deity. He was fully man, but he was also fully God. He had on this ark was a solid gold mercy seat and angels on either end looking down upon it. Jesus is merciful to us when we apply what? The blood of the Lamb. Just like Aaron the high priest and future high priest would go into the Holy of Holies once a year, they would bring blood and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. They wouldn't take off the lid and pour it in. That's where the Ten Commandments were. And the last thing you and I want is to be confronted with the Ten Commandments in God's presence. I don't want that. I much rather would meet the Lord at the mercy seat where the blood has been shed and where God, therefore, is merciful to you and me. So the mercy seat, Jesus is merciful when we apply the blood to our lives. Something, by the way, why angels? Because the Bible says they are blown away of the grace of God toward you and me. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, to them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, to these angels, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. These are things which angels desire to look into. The meaning is basically, angels are in heaven going, really? You're gracing them? You're saving, wow, you are merciful, God. You are full of grace. Oh, so full of grace that you would save all who would believe in you, even that John Pilavant guy. Did you see what he just did? And he claims to have known you for years and has been a pastor for how long? And you see that? And yet you save him. Wow. So angels just marveling at the mercy and the grace of God toward you and me. What the ark also contained does indeed speak to us of Jesus as well. The Ten Commandments, Jesus kept the law perfectly from birth to burial. The jar of manna, Jesus is the bread of life. Also Aaron's rod that budded, Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Then in verses 10 through 16, we read about the table of showbread. It too reminds us of Jesus because in John chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am, again, another I am statement, the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. Hey, since you came to faith in Jesus, have you at all been curious about possibly checking out another religion? Of course not. Your hunger was satisfied. Your thirst was quenched. You had no desire maybe I should go find out what Buddha has to say or Confucius or go check out one of the millions of different gods of the Hindus. No, that's never crossed our mind. We're satisfied in Jesus. He's the bread of life. In verses 17 through 24, we read about the golden lampstand. It too reminds us of Jesus. In John 8, verse 12, Jesus spoke to them again and said, I am, again, our third I am statement tonight. I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And then in verses 25 through 28, we read about the altar of incense, which reminds us that Jesus is praying for us right now. Hebrews 7:25, therefore he is able to save us to the uttermost, those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And then in verse 29, we read about the anointing oil and incense. I want to read that here. Chapter 37, verse 29. He also made the holy anointing oil and the pure incense of sweet spices, according to the work of the perfumer. We already read how the incense reminds us of the prayer of Jesus. But the anointing oil reminds us how God had truly anointed him with the Holy Spirit in order to do what he did on this earth. When Jesus was baptized, the Spirit came upon him in the form of a dove, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Then he later on went to Nazareth and he opened up the Bible to the place in Isaiah, took the scroll of Isaiah, and he read this in Luke chapter 4, verse 18. We read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." Hey, tonight I want to pray for us all to be anointed so that we would go forth and have the power to preach the gospel as God would have us. So we're going to do this practically tonight, to pray for that anointing. Jesus is anointed to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Do you know somebody who's oppressed? The answer is simple. They need Jesus. If they would just receive Jesus as their Savior and Lord, he will give them liberty. He will set them free. Our job? Give them Jesus. Just give them Jesus. Tell them about the Lord Jesus. And so the anointing oil reminds us that Jesus is anointed to save and to heal and to set free. And of course, the incense reminds us of, again, of how he's praying for us. Chapter 38, in verses 1 through 7, we read about the bronze altar that reminds us that Jesus was sacrificed in our place. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, "For he, God the Father, made him, God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us." Oh, the great exchange when he hung on the cross and he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" At that point, he was bearing our sins. He was made sin for us. Why? That we might become the righteousness of God in him. Wow, righteous in his sight. What a trade. What a great trade. You give him your sins, he gives you his righteousness. What a trade. Better than having bought Tesla stock 10 years ago at like $20 a share, and now it's over $1,500 or whatever it is today. Crazy. I mean, that would have been a good trade, but I'll tell you what, trading my sin for his righteousness, there's no better trade. Then in verse 8, we come to the bronze laver. Look at verse 8. This is interesting. The first time we read this one part here, "He made the laver of bronze and its base of bronze from," this is new news for us, "from the mirrors of the serving women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting." So first of all, we have this bronze laver. It's where the priests were to wash their hands and their feet. And it was made of bronze that was previously bronze mirrors of the women who stood at the tabernacle of meeting. First of all, they washed in water. That reminds us of Jesus, who is the Word of God, who cleanses us when we get into the Word. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26, "that he might sanctify and cleanse her," speaking of the church, "with the washing of water by the word." You know, when you and I, if we are to sin, chances are you won't ever again, but should you, you go step into the world, you get a little bit of the world on your hands, what do? You need to get born again? No. You just need to get your hands and your feet cleaned. And you do that by coming to the Word of God, the powerful cleansing water of the Word of God. And that's what the bronze laver represented. But again, in verse 8, as we just read, it was made out of the bronze mirrors of the serving women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Where'd they get those things? Where'd they get those bronze mirrors from? From Egypt, from the Egyptian women. You know, Egypt, they were really into makeup. I mean, really into, even the men. We've seen any depictions of some of the ancient pharaohs and some of the golden sarcophagus. You can see the one golden sarcophagus of Tutankhamun. And man, that guy has some thick eyeliner that comes way out on the side. And the men would it was weird. They'd wear makeup. And so if you're going to put your makeup on, ladies, don't you need to look in a mirror? Or do you just kind of just wing it? You know? And so these women would use these mirrors, and they enjoyed them. And I'm sure that many of the Hebrew women were putting on, maybe some of the men, I don't know. Some of the less manly men, maybe they did. And but then they gave them up. So they took what they had acquired from the world, which was meant for vanity, and they repurposed it for God's kingdom and His glory. I love it. Maybe you have a gift or a talent or something, a treasure from the world. May you be open to what God might say about repurposing that thing, which was meant for personal glory, to be used for His glory and for His kingdom. So I just put that out there, and you pray over it and see what the Lord would say. Verses 9 through 20, we read about the curtains that comprised the courtyard. The curtains comprising the courtyard. As you remember, they were about 15 feet tall. They were 150 feet long and about 70, 75 feet wide. They remind us about Jesus in that He is to be thanked and praised at all times. We read in Psalm 100, verse 4, enter His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. Be thankful to Him and bless His name. Hey, how's your day gone? Anybody here have a rotten day? Guess what? You're here. You've entered His gates, and now you can be thankful. You've entered His courts that you might praise Him. Regardless of how your day goes, the Lord is always worthy of thanksgiving and praise. Always, always, always. Lord, I'm having a really hard time now, but You promised You will never leave me nor forsake me. You promised that that which You begun in me, You will complete until the day of Jesus Christ. So Lord, I thank You and I praise You. And now I get to go to Calvary Chapel Bartlett. I get to enter those doors with thanksgiving. Enter into this courtyard room area with praise. Wow, God, You're good to me. Even in the hardest of times, You are still good and worthy to be praised. Now in verses 21 through 31, we read about the inventory of the tabernacle. Let's read verse 21. This is the inventory of the tabernacle. The tabernacle of the testimony, which was counted according to the commandment of Moses, for the servants of the Levites, by the hand of Ithamar, the son of Aaron, the priest. Aaron had four sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. The first two will eventually become fired from their priestly position. Eleazar will then become the high priest. Ithamar is also a priest serving there, and it seems like he was kind of in charge of the stuff. Oversaw, the things and all. Verse 22, Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, made all that the Lord had commanded Moses, and with him was Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, an engraver and designer, a weaver of blue and purple and scarlet thread, and a fine linen. It almost kind of indicates that that Bezalel had his gifts in making the big stuff, and Aholiab was gifted in making some of the smaller stuff. Why is this significant? Your gifts are different from mine. And we should all use them in the capacity that God has put us in for His glory. And there should be no jealousy, no wondering, gee, God, why don't I have that gift? Everybody's gift is equally important in the eyes of God. Everybody's gift, whether it be preaching a Bible study or sewing curtains, everybody's gift is equally as important to God. Verse 24, all the gold that was used in all the work of the holy place, that is, the gold of the offering, was 29 talents and 730 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. Okay, I've read several commentaries. How much did this stuff weigh? The kind of the middle of the road estimate on the poundage was 2,800 pounds of gold. 2,800 pounds of gold, or 44,800 ounces of gold. Why do I break it down like that? Because gold as of today is selling at $1,867 per ounce. $1,867 per ounce. That means once you multiply it out, the value of just the gold alone in the tabernacle is $83,641,600. Just in the raw material of gold alone. Plus there was silver. Plus there were was bronze. Plus there were these fabrics and all the labor costs, and plus, oh my goodness, the code enforcement permit fees. Can you imagine? This tabernacle, when we say multi-millions of dollars, hundreds of millions, maybe a billion, the most expensive tent ever. And verses 25 through 31 talk about the different materials and the different things that went into it. What's really interesting, at least to me, this temporary tent, which only the priests ever got to see, cost hundreds of millions, maybe $1 billion. Now, one lesson I get from this is I'll never, ever again speak ill of another church that puts a lot of money into its building. First of all, that's judgmental, and the Lord says, don't judge, lest you be judged. So somebody feels led of God to put a couple million dollars into renovating a building, praise the Lord. Would I go that route? Maybe not. You know, would I like to improve this building? Oh, you betcha. There are things I would love to do to the outside of this building, and I've talked about it before, and it hasn't gone because it just didn't seem like, well, we didn't have the money, but that's besides the point. But it just wasn't the time, and it wasn't to be done. But I'd love to do it. There's a lot of plans I have for the outside of the building, and maybe someday, should the Lord allow. But I remember at one time somebody saying, but don't you think the money would be better put to something else? It's like, no, I don't. We're preaching the gospel, that's free. You're preaching the gospel, hopefully, that's free. Tithes and offerings are coming in to maintain things. So no, I don't have a problem. I don't have a problem with a huge church like our brothers and sister at Bellevue. They have this huge chandelier in the middle of their foyer, that huge grand pianos, and so I don't fault them for that. I say, right on. When I consider what was used for the glory of God back in the Old Testament, a temporary tent. I just, for me, and this maybe this is just for me, I think that sometimes I can become way too critical and judgy over how others are spending the Lord's money. I need to look at the man in the mirror and judge that guy, not any other church. And if God has told them to do it, then I am actually speaking against something God has told them to do, and that's problematic. So this temporary tent, I'll never again speak ill of another expensive church building. But what does this temporary extravagant tent speak to us about? Well, it speaks to us of Jesus, especially about the priceless blood that he shed to save you and me. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver, gold, from your aimless conduct, received by tradition of your fathers, you thought you could make yourself righteous by keeping the commandments and doing the sacraments and all. That's not how you were redeemed, but you were redeemed with the precious, speaks of priceless, the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So why was the tabernacle, that temporary tent, so expensive? Because Jesus in his humanity, the tent, shed the priceless blood that cleanses us from all sin. Now, in chapter 39, in verses 1 through 31, we read about the priestly garments. And if you would like to read that on your own, you go right ahead. But the priests, their service, even their garments foreshadowed the ultimate high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we read about that in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. When Jesus walked the earth, he wasn't indifferent to our sufferings. It says that he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus was tempted in the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, just like you and me. The only difference is he didn't give into it, ever. Let us, therefore, because Jesus is, he's conquered sin and death, he's seated at the right hand of the Father, our high priest, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Not only is Jesus, is he serving us as our great high priest, but he himself is also the once and for all sacrifice. It was for such a high priest, Hebrews 7 tells us, such a high priest is fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, has become higher than the heavens. There was some CNN reporter a week or so ago that says, well, we all know that Jesus wasn't perfect. Wow. Well, I don't know what Jesus you're talking about, but my Jesus, the one of the Bible, says he's holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. See, he's our high priest who serves us, who is also our sacrifice. Then in one of the articles of clothing worn by Aaron, by the way, we just mentioned that, those previous verses, was the breastplate. It was roughly 8 inches by 16 inches, folded in two to make a square, sewn on the two ends that made a pouch that was open in the top, in which were placed two things. Who remembers what they were? The Urim and the Thummim, which means lights and perfections. By them, somehow, some way, they were able to determine the will of God. On the front of the breastplates, there were 12 stones. Each one of those stones was engraved with a name of one of the 12 tribes of Israel. In chapter 28, verse 29, God was telling Moses, giving him instructions for the tabernacle and for Aaron's high priestly clothing. It says, so Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel on the breastplate of judgment over his heart when he goes into the holy place, as a memorial before the Lord continually, over his heart, bearing their names over his heart. All of this is to say, Jesus loves you. If you take anything home from this Bible study tonight, I hope and pray that it's this: Jesus loves you. There's a blood-stained cross and an empty tomb that proves this beyond all doubt. Jesus loves you. Why? Because he said those three wonderful words, "It is finished." Verse 32, thus all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting was finished. Children of Israel did according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so they did. Wow, what a phrase to live up for or live up to. Israel did all that the Lord had commanded Moses. And by the way, that's going to be a phrase that's often repeated. Whatever God said to do, they did it. Wow, be doers of the word, not just hearers only. And they brought the tabernacle to Moses, the tent and all its furnishings, its clasps, its boards, its bars, its pillars, its sockets, the covering of ram skins dyed red, the covering of badger skins, the veil of the covering, the ark of the testimony with its poles and its mercy seat, the table, that'd be the table of showbread, all its utensils and the showbread, the pure gold lampstand with its lamps, lamps set in order, all its utensils and the oil for light, the gold altar, the anointing oil and the sweet incense, the screen for the tabernacle door, and the bronze altar, the grate of the bronze, that's what they put the fire under and the meat on top of, its poles and all its utensils, the laver with its base, the hangings of the court, its pillars, its sockets, the screen for the court gate, its cords and its pegs, all the utensils for the service of the tabernacle, for the tent of meeting, and the garments of ministry to minister in the holy place, the holy garments for Aaron the priest and his son's garments to minister as priests, according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so the children of Israel did all the work. Then Moses, he's a superintendent, he looked over all the work, and indeed they had done it. He goes, oh, you missed a place over here. You should have put a little caulking in that joint. Oh, I'm sorry, you need to touch up this paint over here. No, they had done it. As the Lord had commanded, just so they had done it, and Moses blessed them. So everything was done, almost. In chapter 40, we read that Moses had a few things he personally had to do. Plus, then God had to add his finishing touches as well. And we covered all of that last Sunday morning. But here in chapter 39, the people finished what God had called and anointed them to do. And Moses blessed the people. And he represents for us Jesus, who when all is said and done, and we stand before him, he's going to bless us one day and say, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Well done. Well done, good and faithful servant. He doesn't say, well done, good and successful servant. If I am faithful to do what God has called us to do, whether it turns into something we think is huge and big and wonderful, or whether it doesn't seem to go anywhere, that doesn't matter. God will reward faithfulness. God is looking now for people who will say, here am I, send me, so that he can anoint them for service. Just like Bezalel and Aholiab were called and they were anointed for the task that God had prepared for them. Even so, there's a task God has prepared for you. He's prepared for me. And he wants to anoint us. And Jesus said, if you being evil know how to give gifts to your children, how much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to him who asks? Maybe you've already been baptized with the Holy Spirit. Well, let's fill up again. I know that it's probably not doctrinally accurate, but I love the heart of this one man who said, you know what? I need a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit every day because it seems like I leak a lot. And I just need to get filled up again. And to me, there's nothing wrong with that attitude whatsoever. Everything right. I want to be filled up to overflowing. I don't want to label myself as a Spirit-filled Christian. I want to be a Spirit-filled Christian. And if that's your heart tonight, would you pray with me? Will you pray with me right now? Father, we thank you so much for this time in your word as we skimmed over stuff we've already covered in detail. Lord, hopefully pointing out a few things that are of great value for us to consider. Lord, seeing how all these things do indeed speak of you. Lord, this stuff written 3,500, 4,000 or so years ago, and yet still so relevant to us today, especially, Lord, how we need to be anointed to the task that you've called us to. We need to be filled with your Spirit. It's not by might or by power, but by my Spirit, said the Lord. You said that to a man who was just trying to clear away the rubble that was on top of the Temple Mount. And if he needed to be filled by your Spirit to just do some demolition, how much more do we need to be filled with your Spirit in order to go preach the gospel and to make disciples of all the nations? How much more do we need to be filled with your Spirit in order to love one another as you have loved us? How much more do we need your Spirit to go forth and not allow the temporary things of this world to distract us from the things which are most important, which is your kingdom and your will? And so, Lord, right now, as we're praying, and as we're even drawing in our breath, Lord, we pray, fill us, Holy Spirit. Lord, would you come upon us now? Would you fill us afresh and anew to overflowing? You talked about how you would give living water which would spring up for us, spring out of us, Lord. And this you spoke of those rivers of living water. This you spoke of the Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, we call upon you to fill us up, that we might flow forth the power of the Holy Spirit from our lives. We might stir up the gifts that are within us. We might go forth and be powerful tools in your hand to build your kingdom with. And while the world is arguing about different things that ultimately are not going to matter in eternity, help us to speak up about our Lord Jesus and to remind everybody, you're coming soon. And this is the opportunity. This is a chance. Repent. This is our chance right now. Repent and receive Jesus as your Savior and Lord. Lord, we thank you for giving us all that we need, the power of the Spirit. We receive now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you, and may you go forth in the power and the grace and the truth and the love of our risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Have a good night.